Thank you very much. If you'd find the first verses or two of John 17. Excuse me, I have Tennessee allergies. Excuse me. I want to wrap up the thoughts regarding our Lord's prayer here. Next week, if you want to be with us for where we're going, we'll be going to Romans 9. We'll spend next week wrapping up with some thoughts of what Paul has done in Romans up to that point. But Romans 9 begins a whole new section that is very controversial in the church, in that every generation, but especially since 1940s, but in the United States in the 1800s, Christians have wrestled with what is the role of Israel in prophecy, what is the role of Israel in the plan of God. Does Israel still have an influence on scriptures? And since the establishment of a Jewish state again on the earth, and it has brought all that back to the fore, in 1967 was a six-day war in which Israel retook Jerusalem, and that drop-kicked the Jewish scriptural studies right through the goalposts of life. What happened after that was the creation, both among evangelical Christians, especially fundamentalist evangelical Christians, and Orthodox fundamentalist Jews, the talk of a third temple and what that would mean in the revival of the life of Israel. There are in Jerusalem at this hour, there is a section of Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter where you can visit the third temple situation and see drawings, models, get books on what the third temple will look like and plans. It's all there. It isn't all just preacher on radio talk. It really does exist. And we'll take a look at what Paul wrote to the Church of Rome regarding Israel. But he's really writing about the Christ. Okay? When Jesus began to pray that night, this is wonderful. I know you've got your glasses in your hand, Mike, but with your glasses off, would you mind asking God to bless our meeting?
Sure. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we could gather together to study your word and to learn what you would have us to learn for today. Help us to apply the things that we learn to our everyday lives. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would build us up in righteousness. We pray this morning for those who are ill and hurting with COVID and all these other maladies. We pray that you would touch them with your will. Heal our land. Lord, we just love you and we praise you. We give you all the honor and glory.
John 17 begins with the statement, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he prays, Father, the hour has come. And then speaks about the glorification of the Son. Now, he, in the middle of all that, speaks about eternal life. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority or power, whatever your Bible reads, over all flesh, to give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. Verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God. As we wrap up this prayer, words that are in this prayer are in the mouth of Jesus throughout his entire ministry, giving knowledge of the one true God is what the gospel writers declare was the mission of the Christ. As Christians, you have a different view of God than the other major religious systems of the earth. Your God has to be in your inside your head, inside your inner person, complex, because you believe in one God, but somehow you have to deal with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. How is it you worship him? How is it you pray to or through him, at least? And how is it that his holiness and everything has become the symbol of God? The earliest Christians, the ones who wrote our New Testament, moved by the Spirit of God, reflected on the fact that Jesus has somehow entered the identity of the one true God. I mean by that, things that a Jew would never say about another human. I would never say about Bill that through him everything was created, and through him everything exists, and for him we're all here. We just don't say that about another believer, because it'd be blasphemy. We can say, I respect you, I esteem you, I believe in you. We can give all kinds of compliments. But there are certain areas of our conversation that belong only to God. Right? It's okay, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right. But the writers of your New Testament use all those phrases for Jesus. So for the Christian, for 2,000 years or better, for the Christian, we have to think about God, and we can't think about him without thinking about Jesus. That's fair, isn't it? Somehow Jesus has to come in there. And when we get done thinking, we can end up with three gods. Now this prayer, the words, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Jesus comfortably puts himself in the same sentence with God. But he's been doing that all night long in the upper room. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the disciples, throughout the ministry of Jesus, have been assaulted with this, confronted with it. That's a better word than assaulted. Have been confronted with it. And it goes something like this: have I been so long with you and you don't know me? You know? And Jesus, when he acts controversially, like healing on the Sabbath, he'll say, my Father is working and so am I. Now his identity to the one true God has looked like an offspring, my Father, the Son. So he has looked like that, which we could get a hold of. The Greeks believed that gods and goddesses had children, and they also believed that gods often camouflaged themselves as men came to earth. But no Jew would believe that. See, that's pagan thinking. And may explain why Christianity moved so easily into the Gentile world and struggled in the Israeli world. But the question is, in the story of Jesus and in this prayer, what's God doing? And I think the answer is, God has always in the history of humanity been making himself known. This is what begins with the call of Abraham. Well, it happened with Noah, but that was instructions for a blueprint, and hang on, you're in for the ride of your life. That was Noah. But with Abraham, he's called on a life mission journey. And those visitations that are crammed together in chapters of the book of Genesis, we are told, covered two-thirds of a person's life. I mean, they didn't come. And the next morning, Abraham got up and went up the mountain. No. They came over. So he went long periods with nothing happening, and then boom, here was his God again. And God finally leads him to the realization, this son you have is a son that I don't need to carry out my mission. Take your son, your only son, and go 3 days and offer him there to me. I'm going to use you as a mission, but you must always know that even what I am using, you have to keep on the altar ready to give up. That's the Abrahamic story. A lesson all of us have to learn fresh in each of our individual lives. God may use something or somebody in your life, and that may be precious to you, but you are never to hang on to that which is precious to you. You're to hang on to the God who used it, God and God alone. That's a tough lesson. Okay? Now, that God makes himself known. And that God created us somehow. And this is this cognizant comprehension. We have this computer on our shoulders we carry around. He made us with the ability to know him and understand him. And human comprehension and perception is involved in this. This God, the God of Israel, and we did this last week, is the one that the Hebrew letter, book of Hebrews, also from the first century. All your New Testament was written in the first century, right? All written in the lifetime of the first witnesses. So you could just project out about how long us human beings last. And the average is somewhere in the 70s. And the average human being's lifetime, all the New Testament was written. Bill's setting the average. He's but the average of a lifetime is the writing of the New Testament. And in that first century, it's been a while since I said this, so I'll repeat it because we come and go, and you don't think about this all day long like I do. Remember, by the 90s of the first century, a bishop in Rome, I'm using the word they usually use, bishop, he's really just the overseer of Rome, by the name of Clement, is writing letters. We have the letters. And in the year 94 of the first century, he's quoting the book of Hebrews as scripture. That means the book of Hebrews wasn't written in 93. It's been written long enough beforehand to be circulated, copied, and come to a place of being considered right alongside of the Hebrew scriptures. See? So that means 20, 30, 40 years before the year 90, the actual writing of Hebrews at least had to have happened. And if you get back 30 years before the year 90, you're at the year 60 and you're within 25 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. See how close you get? Now, those are all rough. Those days don't hold. But that letter being written in 94, that holds. When the Hebrew writer write, he said, the God who spoke to our ancestors in prophets has spoken to us in a son. You could call the book of Hebrews divine speech. How God speaks. Now, he's writing an entirely different style, but he's saying the same thing to us that John writes when he says, in the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, see? Same thing. The Word becomes flesh and walks among us. So John takes 18 verses to say God speaks to us in a Son. But Hebrews starts out by saying the God who spoke to us in prophets. Now he's going to spend the whole next two chapters saying, never to an angel did he ever say. Never to Moses did he say. But to the Son. So those original Christians, again and again and again, began to think of Jesus in an absolutely unique way. All right? And that's what we do. We continue to do. To do that, I'm asking you to turn with me, and on your handout sheet, it's shaded in yellow. Since Tom printed it all in color, you can see it the way it looks. And in yellow it says, Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like us to look at what is written. Again, I've said what I know I've said in the room before, but I want to make sure we're all together. We have in our New Testament a book we call Ephesians, because the one our ancestors used to put the New Testament together was the letter to the Ephesians. But this letter exists, this same letter, to the Laodiceans. We know that Paul wrote this letter and plugged in other church names. So this same letter went to more than one church. Okay? And when you do that, all you have to do is when you get down to the last chapter is put different names. So if I'm writing to the church in Chattanooga, I say, and tell Frank and Mary I said hi. But if I'm writing to the church in Knoxville, then I say to them, and tell Mike and Mary I'll be over for lunch next week. You know, you just make the personals at the end different. He could send the same letter to more than one church. Now, maybe more than one letter in the Bible was that way, but we know the book of Ephesians is meant for the whole church. It's one of those letters Paul wrote. He wanted more than one church to read. I don't know if that gives it any more authority. How do you get more authority than the New Testament? The whole New Testament has authority. But that means listen up, all right? Let's go to verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's a good place to stop and think. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Answer, because he's the only man who was ever really alive. From the time you were born, you were already part of the fall. So you were dead even though you were alive. When Christ came, he came to bring you a life you didn't have. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Since we were all dead and he was alive, he had to die so that we could live, because we were already dead and we needed to live. And his resurrection is going to give us life.
Isn't that where the cults come off with the profitable thinking that everyone who identifies you're going to be wealthy and healthy and wealthy and wise?
Yeah, abundant life means we all get a Jaguar. Abundant life. What's a... And in Islam, if you'll give your life for Muhammad, you get 72 virgins. The answer is no thanks. Verse 2. In which you once walked. Now notice that. You were dead in trespasses and sin, yet you were walking around. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, obvious reverence to the evil one. the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience. Okay? Your various versions, can you stay with me if I do it this way? Verse 3. Among these you once walked about or lived. Your Bible may read lived, but you walked your daily life. And in the lusts of your flesh, of our flesh. So what drove you is flesh. My wife said to me one time, yelling at a commercial, why do they have to have sex on to sell tires? The answer is because men buy tires. The lusts of our flesh drives life. When the NFL first began to sweep, it began with the Cowboys, but when the NFL first began to sweep, what did they invent? Cheerleaders. They don't need cheerleaders. They're not a college. They don't have a student body. You don't have to have a pep rally. What do you need a cheerleader for? The men in the crowd. Okay? You followed the desires of the body and the mind. So there are lusts of the mind as well as the flesh. You were by nature the children of God's wrath. Is you Christians were just like every other person. Verse 4, but God, and in the wealth of his mercies, his compassions, out of the outpouring, so who is rich in mercy, and through the great love with which he loved us. There's the John 3:16. Even when we were dead. Now, Paul in Romans calls it, God has accomplished what man could not do through the weakness of his flesh. Here he's saying, that was Romans chapter 8, but here in verse 5 he's saying, even though we were dead, our trespasses, he's repetitious what he said three verses earlier, made us alive together with Christ. Interesting now, Paul's going to say that the life that was in Christ is now your life. Christ, the only one who was ever alive, has made you alive. And you were made alive not on your own, but in union with him. Now this is the entire last night of Jesus as he led up to that prayer. See, before he ever prays, I pray that they will be one, even as we are one, you and me, Father, and I and you, and I and them, that the life that we have, they may have, that our joy may be complete, that they may have that. All that's going on, John 17, you remember it all. But here, what's happening is a repetition of what he's just said when he left the upper room. John chapter 15, the first six verses are, if you dwell in me and I dwell in you, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you'll ask whatever you want. He's talking about the merger of your life into the life of Christ and in your participation in the life of Christ. That's when you're alive, but it's not your life, it's the life that you live. Now, Paul will say this differently later on. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And remember, he's going to also say, the life that I now live is not my life, but the life of Christ living in me. So he believes that what has happened in the surrender of his life is he actually received the life of Christ, and that became his life. This is the new life of the new believer. In this kind of concept, every single Christian is a member of the life of Christ. So the incarnation of Mary's son, Jesus of Nazareth, becomes the incarnation of the world in a global work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the life of Jesus Christ that was given for us has now become the life of every single believer. This is why the early church said two Christians ought never to sue each other. Why? That's cancer. That's one part of the body of Christ eating up another part. You say, but that lousy church member shafted me. Yep, sure did. But if you return the shaft, then the body of Christ is diseased. That's the concept. We don't think that way, do we? But the concept is we've been all made participants in Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ. You're all right. Oh, here we go. So he made us alive together, that's in verse 5 yet, with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up with him. When did that happen? Well, personally, you might say, in an older experience, when I came up out of the waters of baptism, you could say it that way personally. But this actually happened in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, y'all rose from the dead with him. His life is your life. So you have been raised up with Christ. When Christ ascended to the Father on the Mount of Olives, that ascension was the promise of your ascension. You will be caught up with him. It's a universal Christian experience. Man, I'm rolling away here. You guys are sitting so quiet, this is more like a college lecture than it is anything.
We're digesting.
Huh?
We're digesting.
Wow.
All of us. This is great food.
Okay. He made us to sit with him in the heavenlies. Right now. Right now. You're sitting, of course, in Donaldson Church of Christ, one of their fellowship centers, but the truth is you're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. You already exist in the presence of God. What is the heavenly? I don't know. It's not of this universe. You know, when Jesus went up, is heaven up? What is up from a ball?
Not the ball.
Yeah. Just away. It's just not of this realm.
And we're a university dimension.
Yes. Yeah. In the heavenlies is a way to say God dwells in the realm of the spirit. What is the spirit? Not matter. M-A-T-T-E-R. Not matter. Not physical. Not molecular. Pick a word here you like. Not of this creation. God dwells in that realm. Now that's my little colored chart again at the bottom of the page that I promised you wouldn't have to see again, which is the realm of God and the realm of man have met in the Emmanuel, God with us. And that realm, from the moment you receive Jesus Christ into personal union with you, call it what you want to be, the minute you're born again, the minute you move in, the minute you became spiritual, call it what you want, give it a phrase there, you actually began to move and exist in the realm of Emmanuel. And in the realm of Emmanuel, you are different from the rest of humanity. And do not be surprised when the world does not understand you. But also, you should think different than the world.
So, in Jesus' resurrection, life is available for all mankind, and the people that reject it, they can reach it, but they deny it.
Yeah. They may never say, I personally reject it. They may never do that, but by their life, they have done it. Every single human being has been atoned in Jesus Christ. And yet he could at the same time say, and few there be that find it. The number of those who will actually enter this life in Christ are rare in number. Yeah.
Brother Gary, you said we got a little quiet. I just wanted to ask you a comment earlier about the Cowboys.
Yeah.
You say that because of my cat?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I thought.
No, but they invented they really invented the NFL cheerleader.
Yeah.
And they were so popular, the NFL team says, get me some of those. Yeah. If you think about it for 5 minutes, NFL doesn't need cheerleaders. I mean, we're not a college. We're a team. A very well-paid team. Last Saturday, the Titans were, on Sunday, the Titans were too well paid. Okay.
The fact that God being rich in mercy, and yet you come back and say, few there are that find it, is that perplexing to you?
Yeah, and yes. It just shows what boneheads we are. What has happened is the life of flesh is so appetizing.
Well, we have three, you know, the trilogy of God is in direct opposition to the trilogy of David, my flesh, and the world. So I've got that raging battle going on every second of my life.
So when we talk about the world system, remember this. The world system is nothing more than the collective activity of man. Human evil is human produced. So ungodliness in high places is simply people who've been... They asked in one of those interviews when Clinton was being more... vulnerable. Do you remember that when President Clinton, when they actually found traces of him on a blue dress and stuff like that, there was a moment he even went to the prayer breakfast of evangelicals and repented on TV, and you had this picture of him saying, I've sinned. And the President of the United States, okay? And in those vulnerable moments, they asked him why he did what he did. And he said, because I could. What happens is, if you as you become more powerful, you get away with more that everybody else is lusting to do. God, in his recreation of human beings, recreates their luster. That didn't make sense. I mean, a person full of the Holy Spirit simply has a lust for different things. For goodness and godliness and holiness.
He talks about his grace here. And he's talking about, by grace you are saved. And then he talks about the resurrection right there.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I think, you know, and this is where I struggle constantly, is it, you know, I understand that God's been gracious to me. But extending that grace to those who wrong me is difficult for me. And I don't know why.
It's not natural, is it?
It is not. But that is what we're asked to do. And I guess to get this, or to understand maybe some of this heavenly realm, or understand, you know, what it is to be a Christian, is to understand how to do that.
When Christ is having love and compassion on those who are crucifying him, that is a superhuman event. It is not natural. Since the fall, or since death became part of our existence, number one, time, T-I-M-E, time, has become extremely important. Why are we so dominated by time? Because we know we only get so much of it. So if we're going to get the pumpkin pie, it has to come now. Because somewhere out here, I'm done. So let's have the pie now. Well, if you are harmful and evil to me, you threaten my existence. And I am a survivor. We don't like Darwinism and his survival of the fittest, but it is how we live. You have to manipulate to get ahead, to get ahead, get ahead. And you make those decisions so that you can have long-run perspectives. Jesus has the ability to love you no matter what you do to him. Do you remember when the rich young ruler is walking away from Christ? He makes his decision. He cannot. This man is rejecting what Jesus is offering. Do you know what the scriptures say? Jesus looked on him and loved him in his heart. Talk like an old-time preacher now. There is not a soul in hell who does not live there in the love of God. God's absolute love. That's not very human. The only way we can be there is to be so saturated with the Spirit of Christ that we are beyond ourselves. Heavens, I want to win a conversation with my wife. I don't want to lose that. Yeah, I don't want to lose that. I love her, but that doesn't mean I want to lose.
I think that one thing I've experienced is people like us, most in here, have been blessed with a good life, with health. But a lot of people haven't. A lot of people have things that mess up their mind because of something wrong in their genes, or this kind of thing, that cause them to say, why did God do this to me? Why did this happen to me? You see what I'm saying? That how to get through that back to the cross, you know, or say maybe they are, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm sure you've been having that question a lot.
Yeah.
How dealing with that.
Yeah. I've come to believe your depth in Jesus Christ. Your depth in Jesus Christ is a direct result of concentration. Where you stare will grow. But you give yourself to. You want to be deep in Jesus Christ? Focus on him. Turn toward him. Make him central. Eat, drink him, and he will become your life. Okay? Yeah?
Just Brother Roy's point, just the most challenging times in mine and Gail's life, I've had brothers just say, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't understand it. You think it's unfair. It just seems cruel. And yet, I just kind of hold on to my grace is sufficient. I was going to speak to what you said about time. My second year in here, Toby, it's been a little while, but my second year in here, we talked about a writer, and we played something, and it was like, I do not have to survive. And I can't remember, it seemed like the guy was a British-speaking person, but I do not have to survive. It's like when we realize, my life is just God's. If he takes me this afternoon, there's such freedom in that. You know, I'm kind of relieved of all of some of the pressures and burdens I feel, but if he lets me live until I'm in my 90s, that's freedom too, because he's got a plan for me. But I think time is an enemy to us. If we feel like we have to survive no matter what, that becomes an enemy. And you know, when I don't have to survive, there's just freedom in
there. Rick,
you're...
Yeah.
Who was it?
Reuben Wells.
You're reflecting on something that Ted Hughes would bring up often, but he's not bringing things up anymore. And that was, Ted used to refer to Reuben Welch's sermon, "He Did Not Have to Survive." And it was based on Philippians chapter 3, I think, the famous hymn of Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he said in that, we had a disc, a copy of it we gave out to many of you in that hour. I still have that original. I could make copies again. But Reuben Welch's great sermon was this. He said, the difference between Christ and all humanity is he didn't have to survive. We have to survive. And if we have to survive, we'll find a way to do it. And he said, for instance, Christian institutions, like let's say Lipscomb, let's say Trevecca, if they have to survive, they can do it. They're masters at it. What do? They change the entrance requirements. They adjust the curriculum. They lower the standard.
Start a new program.
Now, it may mean that that college is not what they were originally created to be. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was, I have to survive. And churches do the same thing. Churches will redesign themselves, drop a doctrine that's offensive and no longer in style, do away with this, do away with that. Why? Because, well, it's a different hour. You know what they're saying? We have to survive. And we can't survive if we are what we were. And so we will change. And Christians do that.
Okay. I'd like to say a word to Brother Roy. Brings up an interesting thing that we have an expectation of how we think people will answer us. And when they don't have that ability, we put them in a very unusual spot. They may be mentally disarranged some way or another. Doesn't fit into our pocket. Now, we're cautioning you when you're dealing with these kinds of people, people with Alzheimer's, all kinds of things that mess up their mind. Keep in your mind that you don't know what they are understanding when you talk. They just can't get back to you what you think they ought to say to you. It doesn't mean they don't understand what you're saying. It doesn't mean that they're not doing something inside of them that's totally unthinkable to you. But they're still in God's hands. And we need to treat them that way. And there's a lot of these people around us that for some reason or another, something in their life has put them on a different level than where we are. And we don't seem to be able to connect with them. Well, we may be connecting with them far better than what we think we are. If we'll just take them, Jesus. Yeah. Well, be careful when you go into rooms where people can't respond to you. They may still be hearing what you're saying and understand what you're saying. They just can't get back to you.
Okay, I'm coming to where, if we get no further, we've done well today. Verse 8. I skipped over verse 7. I should touch that. That in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. That phrase can be lived on two different levels. That means the coming ages, you and the cosmos, when you are living in the realms of God, or that may mean throughout the vicissitudes of the history of humankind. Right?
The people of the Maranatha group take that to an extreme.
Yes, they do.
The Maranatha group, if you aren't wealthy, you aren't serving God.
This is...
God guarantees you all of this.
There's a church in Brentwood called Remnant. It was created by the founder of Way Down, where you go to these disciplines and you lose weight and get your body back in shape. And she would always have devotionals. Well, the devotionals, the people who were losing weight got tied up in her devotionals. Pretty soon she became prophetic. And through her Bible studies, finally she was teaching better than any minister in town. And then so they built a church, the Remnant. We are the one true Christians that were listening to her speak every week and teach. One of the things they taught was if you can't lose weight and are not losing weight, it's because you're living in sin. So if you were heavy, you couldn't have a significant role in the church because it's obvious you weren't really walking with God. Well, when she drowned about 6 months ago or a year ago in Old Hickory Lake, her airplane took off and didn't make it, and she drowned, what was that church going to do? Well, they have 25 years of her recordings, so they're meeting every week now to listen because she's the prophet of God. What happens then is you begin to take that thing you had, which was help. You all started out just helping people lose weight, and now it became, if you don't lose weight, it's because you're not walking with God. It grew, and that's what happens with wealth, and that's what happens with all these other things. Every believer is at a different station of grace. Nobody's going to say anything to Gwen now, she's dead. But nobody could get through to Gwen. Biology plays in the size of persons as much as anything. It isn't all diet. And it isn't all exercise. It has to do with heritage. It has to do with dozens of things. People come from all different roots. The original 12 disciples were all uniquely different and all filled with God, you know. So what happens is we get off on all these tangents. But the good verse is coming up now here. Verses 8 and 9, let's look at this. By grace you have been saved. I'll talk about grace in a second. Through faith, we'll talk about that. But look at the next phrase. You didn't do it. God gave you this saving grace and faith. Because, not because of deeds, not because of works, not because of an achievement. This is no boasting matter for us human males. We are His creation. Some of your old Bibles, workmanship. We are the masterpiece of God, created in Christ Jesus, to live in good deeds, to live in the good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That'd be our lifestyle. So, he goes on then with a long, beginning at verse 11 down through 16, a long work of us being alienated with God and hostile to God. But what he's saying here is, God is the Savior. God accomplishes the new covenant in His act in Christ. What He said to Abraham was, I'm entering into covenant with you, but you are the keeper of the fire. I make the covenant. God walks alone through the animals. Now, God in Christ accomplishes your salvation to the place that even the faith you have, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work so that the desire you have to live the godly life is a God-created thing. So that when we arrive in the cosmos of eternal existence, we will realize it's been an achievement of God, and we are there by grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is an aspect of love. This whole New Testament is God so loved the world. God is love. Everything about him is love. When a song sings, "The wrath of God was satisfied," that is maybe true, but it is an accent on the wrong syllable. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the love of God in action. Grace is the fact that we live in the love of God. That's what grace is. And you have the ability to live out this life in the love of God.
Amen. Yeah. Verse 7, it's just jumping out to me. It says, "Might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness." Kindness is something that's just an idea that's really hit me with all the volatility and hate in our world. Can you expound on kindness? What?
The Hebrews have a word. As soon as I say it, two or three will say, "Oh yeah, I learned that in school." The Hebrews have a word. We mostly know shalom, because that's the word that's gotten a lot of press. The Hebrew word is chesed. You have to say it with a heavy cold. Chesed. It comes up out of your chesed, okay? Chesed takes about six English words to describe it. So the New American Standard Bible, wherever it found the word chesed in the Old Testament, would put steadfast, loving, covenant kindness. Chesed. And in English, steadfast, loving, covenant kindness. Because chesed says God gave his word, covenant. Therefore, it cannot be violated. Every word will come forth. The word of God created the universe, and every word that proceeds from the mouth of God accomplishes, number one. Number two, steadfast. Now, we think by almighty, that's our idea of almighty. That's the United States idea we can survive if we're, okay? God's idea of steadfast is the Christ who dies on the cross and can endure no matter what the mockery, whether or not. That's almighty. It's just not human. See? If you have the ability. Now, Jesus will try to describe this to his disciples. Said, "Don't you know I can call 10,000 angels?" You know. Somebody should have said, "Well, how many of them are there?" You know. Steadfast. Covenanted, steadfast, this is all one word, has said. Covenant, rooted in his word. Loving kindness. Kindness. Now what is kindness? When people are being the most damaging or are the most stupid, you give them space and you care. Who is stupid? Anybody but me. Care. Kindness. Kindness. And the Sermon on the Mount could be summed up in that one word, Rick Perry. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it's the number one descriptive word of God. And I think, is it Micah where he says, "What I desire for you"? That entire phrase of those two verses of Micah, I want to say 2:4, but wherever it's at, it's "What does the Lord seek? What does the Lord desire? That you walk before him, kindness."
When you were in Romans, you had a scripture that I saw, and I had read that before, speaking of kindness, that God says, "My kindness and goodness is what leads you to repentance. Why you come to me is I'm good and I'm kind."
Yep.
That was the only time I can't talk about.
And so it was Asbury School that did this, and soon it swept around about 3-4 years ago. Everybody's doing it because they thought it was God is good. And everybody answered all the time. Well, that came out of chapel up at Asbury College. They were doing university now. Well, goodness and kindness are twin sisters. They're two sides of one coin. Being kind. Mm-hmm. Okay? I don't know. Did I do okay?
Absolutely.
All right.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, all right.
A comment about my cat, that's all.
It's a sharp hat.
Challenge I face, and I feel it so often, I'm trying to be better, was expecting to make loving kindness to give me space. I want to be connected. My desire is to be connected to my family. Maybe I've got a family member or a friend that don't want to be friends. Well, my ego and my desires are covered up, and many times I can't see. But I'm not going to God. I'm still trying to make my way with this situation.
It takes, David, you said a mouthful, and I want to see if I can help that. It takes an effort, and it takes a determination to live the godly life or the Christian life. The deceit of it is when we think we're doing it. Just because it takes our discipline and our determination to live the Christian life, you must understand it is God who is doing it through us, not we ourselves. God is accomplishing the work of you. Let's wrap this up. Verse 14 begins with the word, "He is our peace." Wouldn't it have been smarter for Paul to say, "Jesus Christ gives us peace"? He doesn't give us peace. He is the peace. He himself. Now, that was verse 14. Let's drop to 15. Abolishing in his flesh the law, commandments, and ordinances that he might create in himself a new man in the place of the former two, making peace, that he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing hostility, the warfare, to an end. Jesus Christ does not fulfill the law so that the law can continue at a new higher level than him. He fulfills the law in himself so that we depend on nothing else but him. When you have Jesus and you have moved beyond Christ and made your own idolatry, your own religion. Christ himself fulfills the will of God, and I live in utter abandonment and trust of him. This is it. And that's grace. This should bring us to a place. There is nothing more ungodly than Christians in conflict. Nothing more ungodly. This should bring us to a place of this kindness and love and gentleness and peace, because Christ is all that matters. I spent yesterday breakfast with a denominational leader of my denomination. They're talking about this and that and this and that, and this problem and that problem. Finally, I said, "You know what this sounds like? Sounds like a paranoid group of people who are frantic for fear they're losing." He said, one of the things was, I'm a retired, what they call a retired elder, which means I'm a minister in retirement. And if a retired elder is not attending a Nazarene church as his place of worship, he should be, and their word, this is the actual word, expunged from the role of elders. That's a little like, it sounds like excommunication, expunged. I said, well, to begin with, the very language is harsh. I said, if it's an old dude who's not had a church or anything, and he's old and retired, what do you care if he goes to the Roman Catholic Church? Who cares? He can't hurt anybody. And now what that is, and I love my church, but what that is that's institutionalism. These conflicts and stuff are all man-made that divide us. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is God Himself. This planet was visited by the creator of the universe. That's the good news. And He made a direct relationship dependent on nothing else. He nailed the law to the cross. So that in the cross of Jesus Christ, direct relationship with every single human being is born. The potential of it is limitless. And it will not end in your death. You don't have, you know, we have a picture right now, no matter where you're at politically, just forgive me. The old dude in the White House, he's a guy who couldn't give up getting there. And he's pitiful. He's hanging on by a thread. Bill, he'd give anything to have your cognizance, and you're 20 years older than him. He'd give anything. He went out yesterday and spoke, and they could only show little clips of it because the guy was stumbling all over his feet and couldn't finish his sentence. You lock him up. Don't let him out in public. Don't let them all know how weak we are right now. What's he a picture? This is human drive. We have to win. We have to win. And so we'll do that. You know, Ronnie Reagan in the last days had Alzheimer's. Oh, I'm saying amnesia. He had that too, but Alzheimer's. You know, one of the things, y'all knew how much Nancy loved him because every time he'd speak, she'd just be drooling on Ronnie. But, and the love letters between them are just profound. But you want to know how much she loved him? She shut him up. Took care of him all by herself. Didn't let him out in public. Why? She determined. You'll remember Ronnie like he was in the White House. So one of the things they'd never tell is she used to take him down and he could greet the kids getting off the school buses at the Reagan Library. Oh, wow. And they said this old man didn't even know where he was at. But he'd be standing there shaking hands with the kids so they'd all get to see the president. That's the only time she'd let him out. We have a living picture every day on the evening news of the fact that no matter how bad it is, you've got to win. We don't have to win. We have won. It's all accomplished in Jesus. And if America goes down the tube, we still are okay. Now, life on earth might become awful. But Jesus Christ reigns. Have a good day. Amen.